Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
In his book, The Second Coming of the Church, Christian researcher and pollster George Barna, who I'm sure some of you are familiar with, documents his findings about the differences in behaviors between those who identify themselves as born-again Christians and non-Christians. And here in the United States, among the results of his surveys are these. Those who have been divorced, born-again Christians, 27%. Non-Christians, 23%. Donated money to a non-profit organization in the last month. Born-again Christians, 47%. Non-Christians, 48%. Bought a lottery ticket in the past week. Born-again Christians, 23%. Non-Christians, 27%. Okay, we got a little bit right there, okay? Gave money to a homeless person or poor person in the past year. Born-again Christians, 24%. Non-Christians, 34%. And he found similar results with people's attitudes. Questions were, are you satisfied with your life today? Born-again Christians, only 69%. Non-Christians, 68%. Those who are still trying to figure out your purpose in life. Born-again Christians, 36%. Non-Christians, 47%. As a result of these findings, as well as the results of other surveys his company has completed over the years, Barna made this insightful but very troubling comment. He says, the vast majority of Christians do not behave differently because we do not think differently. And we do not think differently because we have never trained or equipped ourselves or held one another accountable to do so. Now, although the church in America certainly has much in common with all of the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and chapter 3, it is probably most like the church that we're going to read about this morning, the church in Laodicea. And that certainly explains why we often don't see a lot of difference between those who claim to be Christians and the rest of the world. So let's read Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. You're looking at chapter 3, starting in verse 14. It says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will hear him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And finally, in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Continuing with the same outline we have in the past 7 weeks, the name of the church, Laodicea. It is a compound Greek word that means decision of the people. And as we'll see, that is certainly an accurate description of what was going on in the church there. And although it had a very significant Jewish population, it was also a center for Caesar worship. The city was known for three institutions that are very relevant to what Jesus has to say to the church there. First of all, it had a banking system. Laodicea was a very wealthy city that stood at the intersection of two major trade routes. In fact, there was so much wealth in that city that when it was devastated by an earthquake in AD 60, they refused the help of the Romans in rebuilding the city and instead relied upon their own resources. They also had a clothing industry. And through careful breeding, the people had produced these sheep that had very soft, glossy black wool, which was woven into these very expensive garments. They had a medical school. The medical school was located 13 miles northwest of the city and was associated with the healing god Asclepius, who also played an important role in Pergamum. And as we saw several weeks ago, people came from all around the region to obtain their famous eye salve. You remember reading about this? It was very famous. It was this eye salve that cured everything. But one of the city's biggest problems, and a lot of cities have this problem, was its lack of adequate drinking water. And because they had begun to bring in water through an underground aqueduct system, they were very vulnerable to enemies who could easily cut off that supply. So the political leaders that were there were constantly accommodating and compromising with their enemies, with the exception of Ephesus. We know more about the church in Laodicea than we do about any of these other churches, because Paul mentions the church there in his letter in the church to Colossae, which was only 10 miles away. And according to that letter, at least one of the local bodies met in the house of a woman named Nympha. And Paul also commends Epaphras for his hard work in the church in Laodicea and nearby Hierapolis. That's your background of this church. So let's talk about the most important part. How does Christ play into this? It says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, a beginning of God's creation. So Jesus first describes himself as the Amen, which is further clarified by the fact that he is the faithful and true witness. The Hebrew word Amen is primarily the acknowledgement of that which is valid and binding. So it is the very same word that Jesus often used to introduce his truth that he was about to teach. In most of our English Bibles, it is usually translated verily, verily, or truly, truly. Paul helps us further understand this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So in other words, all of God's promises are valid and binding because they are guaranteed and they are affirmed by the person and work of Jesus. Jesus described himself in chapter 1 as the faithful witness. But then he further embellishes that description and adds the word true, which is a reference to the fact that he is real and genuine. But as we'll see, that is a stark contrast to the church in Laodicea, which was very far from genuine. Jesus also describes himself as the beginning of God's creation. And this description would have certainly brought to mind Paul's words to the Colossian church. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 says this. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, as he is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by doing so making peace by the blood of his cross." This particular passage was very likely an early church hymn that celebrated the creative work of Jesus. He was the beginning of God's creation, and not in the sense that he created himself, but rather that he was both the source of all that was created as well as the one who carried out the act of creation. So this was a very important revelation to a church that had become so self-absorbed and so self-dependent. What was the commendation of this church? None. There were no nice things to say. You know the saying, you don't have anything nice to say, don't say them at all? This is what Jesus did. He kept his mouth shut. Because this is the only one of the seven churches to whom there's not even one word of commendation. So it makes sermon writing very easy on this part, because now I can move on. So let's talk about the condemnation. Look at verse 15. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They were lukewarm. And I mentioned earlier, water had to be imported into this city through a system of underground aqueducts. And by the time the water actually reached the city, it was lukewarm and stale. Yum, yum. Anybody want a drink? See, that was in that stark contrast of the two other nearby water sources. 6 miles away was the city of Hierapolis, which was very famous for its hot springs. The water eventually flowed from the city and down a cliff that was a mile wide and 300 wide, directly across from and visible from Laodicea. So by the time the water eventually reached the city, again, it became very lukewarm and, lack of a better word, putrid. 10 miles in the other direction was the city of Colossae, which was home to cold, pure, refreshing water. So when Jesus says that he would rather have them be either hot or cold, the point he is actually making here is that they have become so lukewarm in their faith that they are neither refreshing like the cold, pure water of Colossae, nor healing like the hot springs in Hierapolis. But he is not saying, as some have suggested, that he would rather his followers be completely cold toward him rather than lukewarm. That is not what Jesus was saying. The fact that Jesus describes this church as lukewarm gives us some pretty good clues about what had happened there. Imagine you have 2 cups of tea that I poured maybe earlier this morning. You have 1 cup, which you poured, contained this very hot tea, and it was very soothing, and maybe you took a sip of it, and it was very soothing, and it was very nice. Remember, coats your throat. You know how it is when you drink a hot beverage? Unless you're like me, you drink that hot coffee, and it's like, whoo, okay, wait, slow down. But no, it's very soothing. You know, it makes you feel good. And maybe in this other cup, you have iced tea, which I really enjoy too. But it was very soothing, and when you drink it, it's very refreshing. But that was an hour ago. Now I've got both of these cups of tea here, and now they both contain lukewarm tea, which really isn't soothing or refreshing. And in fact, the tea in both of the cups is now virtually the same temperature, because what has occurred over the last hour or hours is that this tea has gradually taken on the temperature of its surroundings, and it has become virtually indistinguishable. So in a sense, this is exactly what happened to the church in Laodicea. Although they had once provided spiritual refreshment and healing, they had gradually allowed themselves to take on the characteristics of the world and had become virtually indistinguishable from the world. Kind of reminds you of the results from George Barna regarding the church in America, doesn't it? We were very close in those statistics. But as a result of all of this, Jesus says that he is going to spit them out of his mouth. The word that he uses there is literally vomit. In the same way that is putrid, lukewarm water might cause one to vomit physically. So the lukewarmness of the church in Laodicea is causing Jesus to do this spiritually. But even as bad as that is, there is an even deeper problem here. The church is lukewarm, yes, but they didn't even know it. They hadn't even realized it. There is a huge disconnect here between how the church views themselves and what they are really like from Jesus' perspective. A great contrast between what they saw and say they were and what they were actually are in reality. Notice how self-centered and self-dependent this church really is. Jesus gives them 3 examples of how they describe themselves, and each time beginning with the word I. I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. Although the people may have still read the scriptures, maybe they prayed, They sang hymns and they proclaimed Jesus as their Savior and hope. But the reality here of this situation is that they were only dependent upon themselves. And with that mindset, it becomes abundantly clear and rather easy for them to just be assimilated into the culture around them and become lukewarm. When we come to church on Sunday, it is great to be fed, whether it's through Bible study, whether it's through the sermon or the worship service portion of it. But why are you really here? Is it just for that? Is it to check off the boxes? Or do you realize that when you walk through these doors, you have a purpose, because your purpose is not to sit here and just listen. It is to take what we're learning here. It is to take what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and take it out these doors. I know they're walking out the door. I did not plan that. But it is to take it far beyond these walls. The verse doesn't say, stay here. It says what? Go. Go. Deep down, there is no one more miserable than the lukewarm Christian. They have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus, but too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. And so the last three conditions, poor, blind, and naked, these describe specific aspects of their lukewarmness that Jesus will address in his counsel to them. So what is his counsel? Because there is nothing for which Jesus can commend this church, he provides the church with a very lengthy word of counsel. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. And then 19, to whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So when Jesus counsels the church to buy from him, he is obviously not implying that they can pay him money or engage in some act that would earn these things. This passage from the prophet Isaiah is helpful in understanding what Jesus is saying here. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, as he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Then he says, listen to me diligently and eat what is good, and delight to me. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Isaiah 55. So the way that the church is to buy these things from Jesus is by coming to him and listening diligently to him as he provides them with spiritual food. And so the point Jesus is making here is this: what they needed, they could only get from Jesus. The key words here are "from me." And that is the only place that they could obtain what they really needed. They weren't going to obtain it through their own efforts. And as long as we believe we can meet these needs ourselves, we will never be able to obtain from them, from Jesus. Because here's how Paul communicated this very same idea to a very young pastor named Timothy. You know the story. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, bless you, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's the New Standard Version, the bless you. Interestingly enough, the three things which Jesus was ready to provide for the church have a direct correlation to the three things on which the city of Laodicea prided themselves. Spiritual riches. So when Jesus speaks of gold refined by the fire, he is obviously not referring here to physical gold, but rather to the kind of spiritual riches possessed by the church in Smyrna. According to Jesus himself, even though they were materially destitute, they were spiritually rich. And these are the riches described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." James also provides us with a further confirmation of the kind of riches that the church in Laodicea needs to seek from Jesus. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" And although the banking system there in Laodicea may have been a lot more solvent than the one in our country today, it couldn't even begin to provide the kind of riches that are only found in Jesus. Amen? They were looking for righteousness, just like you and I were looking to be righteous. How do we become righteous? You don't. Only Christ has made a way for us to be righteous in God's eyes. We've already seen white garments in the message to the church in Sardis, and we'll see them again frequently throughout the book of Revelation. You see, Jesus is likely contrasting these white garments with the costly black garments produced there in Laodicea. So, in some sense, these white garments are always a picture of righteousness in the sight of God. A righteousness that can only be obtained from Jesus and never based on our own efforts. In other words, don't even try. Paul confirms frequently in New Testament passages like this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on what? Faith. Faith. We can never obtain righteousness before God on our own. Only our faith in Jesus alone can provide us with the white garments of righteousness. The church is also looking for their spiritual sight. Because although the people lived in a city that was famous for this eye salve, that medicine had no ability whatsoever to cure their spiritual blindness. They thought it did, but it did not. The only cure for spiritual blindness is Jesus himself. Amen?
Amen. Thank
you. Luke records how Jesus, as he began his earthly ministry, picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind." So in spite of the fact that this church had turned their back on Jesus, Jesus did not turn his back on them. And in fact, he says that he is giving them two commands because he loves them. The word for love that he uses indicates that he has a tender affection for them. And because of that love, he is going to rebuke and he is going to discipline them with the hope that they are going to return to him. And so again, he does. He gives them two commands. First of all, he tells them to what? To be zealous. Be zealous. This is a present tense command, which means that they are to continually engage in a lifestyle in which they are zealous for Jesus. And again, this is obviously in stark contrast to their present lukewarmness. So the kind of zeal that Jesus describes here is that which is based on being enthralled and captured by Jesus. It is that kind of zeal for Jesus that serves as the antidote to gradually acclimating to the culture around us. The second thing he commands is to what? Repent. Need to repent. And this is the same command that we've seen to all five of the churches for whom Jesus has a word of condemnation for. And the grammar here indicates that this is an urgent command which needs to be carried out when? Yesterday? Today? No. Immediately. Immediately. It's still not too late for the church to... I think they made bumper sticker this. What God allows U-turns, right? But it is not too late for the church to make that proverbial U-turn and return to Jesus. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not telling you anything you do not know already. Jesus is coming soon.
Thank you.
And then you look in verse 20. Jesus lets them know exactly how they can repent and become zealous so that they can get what they really need from Jesus. Verse 20 is commonly used when we are sharing our faith with unbelievers and inviting them to make a commitment to Jesus. While there is not necessarily anything wrong with that, if we keep the context in mind, because Jesus is speaking here to his followers who have become lukewarm in their faith, not to unbelievers. So a church that has pushed Jesus out the door and shut it in his face because they think they can live out their Christian lives on their own, Jesus remains waiting patiently outside the door, hoping with all hope that the church will invite him back in. But he won't force his way back in. Jesus never does that. Now that Jesus has revealed to them what they are really like, and the fact that they can only get what they need from him, the next step is up to them. It's up to us. We can choose to listen to Jesus instead of ourselves and then open the door and let Jesus in? Or we can keep on living in spiritual poverty, naked and blind. Jesus makes an absolutely amazing promise to the church. If they are willing to listen to him and open the door and let him back in, he will come in and dine with them. And he's not speaking here of going through the drive-thru and picking up some burgers and fries at In-N-Out maybe. I think Jesus would want to go to In-N-Out. I don't know why. I think he would. Amen. There's already debate out there. I know. The meal that he's describing here is a very specific meal. The main meal of the day, which was a leisurely affair of intimate fellowship. What a wonderful promise. And we still haven't even looked at the final challenge and promise to those who overcome all of this. Because there is a challenge, isn't there? Look at verse 21. There's the challenge. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what is this promise to those who overcome? We get to reign with Jesus. And this is very similar to the promise Jesus gave to the church at Thyatira. And as we saw there, this is the most likely a picture of us reigning with Jesus during his millennial reign here on earth. Those who overcome will have the privilege of sitting with Jesus on his throne, the very one given to him by his Father. Now, I realize that we have covered a multitude of material over the past 7 weeks. We've been exposed to some good churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia. They held fast to Jesus in spite of those difficult circumstances that they were put in. And we've also seen some churches who were really struggling. Ephesus had lost their love for Jesus and for each other. Pergamum and Thyatira were dealing with false teachers who had infiltrated the church and threatened it from within. We know that Sardis was busy on the outside, but dead on the inside. And today, Laodicea had become lukewarm in their faith. The danger for us is that we'll just study the messages to these churches and then go on living our lives the same way that we always have. In which case, it is quite likely that our lives won't look a whole lot different than the world around us. But there is an antidote to that danger right here in this message. And I've intentionally not focused on that part of the message until now. In every one of these 7 messages, Jesus speaks these words: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you see here that there is both an individual and a corporate responsibility to respond to these 7 messages? On one hand, Jesus refers to the individual, he who has an ear. Jesus knows that not everyone who hears these 7 messages is going to heed them. He's not dumb. Only those who are truly seeking to live a godly life in him will have the spiritual ears to hear the message. And as you might expect, the word "hear" that he uses here is a word that means to listen carefully with the purpose of applying what he or she hears. That reminds us of the opening words of the entire book. Revelation 1, verse 3, once again: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. But like I said here, there is also a very corporate aspect to this. We are to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that the word churches is plural. Even though each message is addressed to a very specific church, and it addresses issues which were particular to each of those churches, there is a sense in which all seven messages are relevant to all churches in all ages. So the question becomes this morning, are you willing to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches and then make the changes in your life and to heed what we've learned over the past 7 weeks? Are you? Are we? And before we hastily answer yes to that question, let me be the one to warn you that it's going to be very difficult to do so. It will require you to prayerfully go back over these seven messages and honestly evaluate your own life to see where you might need to repent and make some changes. I know that God has certainly used these seven messages to point out some areas even in my own life where I need to make changes, and I'm committed. But I'm only committed because I know I have God's help. I can't do this on my own. You can't do this on your own. But with God's help, I know that I could begin to make those changes, and so is the case for you. But I also want to encourage you, as you go through this process, to think about how maybe you measure as a person in this body and how we measure as a church body. And if we think of some things that we might need to repent of and change as a body, then by all means, speak up. Talk to us. Talk to God. And together, let's make sure that we listen for the voice of Jesus and that we open the door so that He can come in and we can experience that intimate fellowship with Him. Because that is the only way that we are going to make sure that we don't look like the rest of the world when we walk out that door. That's the warning. This is just the beginning. But the warning is very clear. Those who have an ear, hear what I have to say. And when we do that, we can be fully equipped to understand that our job is not to sit on these pews. Our job is not to just serve in ministry and say the right things and do the right things. It is clear that we build our relationship with Christ and we allow Him to do what He needs to do. We get out of the way and we allow Him to use us in the places He would have us be used. And not denying Him the abilities and the talents that He gave you to do what needs to be done. We need to recognize our place in this world. And that is the question that many Christians and non-Christians alike ask all the time. What is my purpose on this planet? Our purpose is to love and serve a God who loves us beyond measure. And to tell others about Him so that they can truly experience joy as it was meant to be. And that's what the message is.
We have to hear it, though. Amen? Dave.
You're lying to me.
Stand together, please.
We know that the battle is not won here, where we sit. The battle is won out into the field. And Lord, I pray as your faithful servants that we will recognize this, that we will take up our armor, our shield, our swords, and we'll fight that spiritual battle that you've called us to do. Lord, you say to go. So I pray that we take this warning, this message, this instruction, and put it into practice. Lord, we know it's not easy. Nothing worthwhile is. But Lord, as your faithful, I pray that every day that we strive to fulfill your word, that we continue to be an instrument of spreading your truth and the gospel of you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunities. Thank you that you love us despite our iniquities, Lord. Bless us as we leave. We thank you for this service. We give you this day
And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.